Now we're going to turn to the Word of God, to Luke's Gospel in chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. It's never a passage that we turn to lightly without much exercise, and we do read it, we trust, with feeling. And I always say when I read it that we must remember who is speaking here. It is none other than the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And yet, here he is giving a warning in these verses very clearly. And we begin reading from verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And of course we know from Scripture that there were two who rose from the dead. Lazarus, after this. You remember how the Lord brought him forth from the dead. Did people believe? Some, but not all. And the Lord Jesus himself rose from the dead. And yet, even today, a nation is still in blindness and in unbelief. And so, vain is the reasoning of a man who is eternally lost. And that is the plight of this man that we read of, this rich man in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. As we think of these verses, I want to think this evening of three windows. Number one, we'll think of the window of eternity. And I want us to see that as we look through that window, we see all men. Both these men died. Then secondly, we're going to look through a window into heaven. And we see there two men. We see Lazarus, we see Abraham. And finally, the Lord Jesus is giving us, I believe, a look through the window into hell. And there's just one man there. Of course, there's more than one man in hell. But you see, what the passage is showing us is this. There will be company in heaven as a place of comfort. But in hell, this one man taken up with himself in his own torment. Lonely, in the dark, a terrible place, but the Lord tells us of it. And so may God give us help as we look through these three windows that God gives us in Scripture. And it's exclusive, really, this passage, this chapter, amongst all the rest of Scripture, in giving us a window and an insight into the feelings And the consciousness of men after they die. And there's a number of very elementary things that we learn from this chapter. And the first one is just this. As we look through this first window, it is to remind ourselves this evening that we're all bound for eternity. We're not here to stay. There's a great contrast throughout this narrative of these two men. And you could contrast them in numerous ways. But they are both brought together in this respect, that it records that both of them died. Both of them died. The rich man, he died. The beggar, he died. One of the things that has just put these passages in my mind for the meeting tonight, it's just last week, in the streets of Oxford, there was a beggar who died. Dear Andy, a man we had much contact with, came to the table many a time, took gospel tracts, heard the gospel. Corn Market Street, his lifeless body, found lying outside McDonald's. A beggar died. I can't say where he is tonight. God knows. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to tell us where two men are. That's why I emphasize who is speaking in this chapter. A rich man died. Jesus says he lifts up his eyes in hell, being in torment. A beggar died, and he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Both the same as far as eternity is concerned. And so it is for every one of us. I think I know everybody in this room tonight by name. I saw it before, and we're here this evening, God knows, to try and help you. We're not here to talk down to you. We want to help you, and we long that you'd be in heaven. As I look into your soul, young person, teenagers, older person, I'm looking into the soul, the face of a soul that's bound for eternity. I think that every door that I knock, no matter the response, no matter the colour, the nationality, the social standing, every person is a soul bound for eternity. We're not here to stay. And one of the things that is clearly taught in this chapter is this, that there is life after death. It's not annihilation. There is clearly an eternity to face. The Lord Jesus taught that on numerous occasions. John chapter 8, he spoke of the fact that if you die in your sins, where I am going, you cannot come. And so it is, every one of them. A few years from now, we'll all be in eternity, looking through this window tonight to a place where we're all bound for. Well, that's what I would want you. We're not here to talk about religion tonight. It's nothing fancy, but it is to bring before you, just for an hour, the reality of eternity. And so I ask you, where are you going to be in eternity? I ask you kindly, because one of the things that this teaches me is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that not only is there an eternity, without doubt, but there are two places. And only two. There is heaven and there is hell. Now, have you got that? Don't be blinded by the religious ideologies of this world that tell us there are lots of different places. When I read my Bible and I listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's crystal clear. There's heaven for those who are saved and it's hell for those who are lost. And I don't want to be hard tonight. And to be shouting about hell, it's not appropriate. tell you that there is two places. And you and I, every one of us in this room, will go to one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. There's no limbo. If you've been told that, you've been told a lie. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us there's two places. Now don't try and hide from it or ignore it, because you're going to be in one of the two of them the nanosecond that your soul leaves the body. It's heaven or hell. That dear man that we spoke many a time to in Corn Market Street, tonight he's in one of two of those two places. Heaven, if he was saved; hell, if he was lost. Mind you, that makes these things serious that we talk about. And so, the first window is a window of eternity. It tells us that they both died. But I want you to notice, first of all, this window into heaven. You know how good it is of God to give us just a little window into heaven itself. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And I want you to notice this, that there are two men in heaven. You see, as far as the beggar was concerned, he died. And it tells us that the rich man, he also died. But there's a difference after that. I know this is very simple. Both of them died. Now, have you got that? But there the similarity ends. Because it tells me this, that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. God cared for this man. He was carried in death into a place of comfort. What does it tell us of the rich man? It tells us that he died and was buried. No one carried him. Oh, he lived a good life. He was a rich man, a luxury lifestyle. He had money. But I want to tell you what this passage teaches me is this. Money cannot buy you a place in heaven. Neither is the beggar in hell because he was poor. But I want to tell you this, be careful that your riches and your money doesn't keep you out of heaven. Because there's just a danger that you might think because you have money you've got security. Indeed, I'm going to say that in our Western society, perhaps one of the greatest hindrances to people being saved, I believe, is the love of money. I believe that with all my heart. Oh, how we live in a materialistic society where people take security in what's in their bank account. I tell you, it's a big test. If everything was stripped away tonight and your bank account was empty, have you got security? What have you got for eternity? Do you really take security when you just scroll in your phone to your online account and you type in the code and you see a nice healthy balance and you say, that's me, I'm sorted for another day, another week. And the more that you... The Bible tells us that the love of money is the root of all evil. Nothing wrong with having money. We need it. Earn it. But the love of it, when it becomes something that comes between me and God, whether it is that I think I can impress God with my money, or whether it is that my money is such of something that I love and desire that I've no time for God, listen, be careful that your money doesn't land you in hell. Because here was a rich man. He perished. And a poor man. But he's in heaven. Mind you, it also teaches me the great lie of the prosperity gospel. Here was a man who was a beggar. The dogs came and licked his sores. And he had nothing as far as this world is concerned, but he had everything for eternity. He had Christ, and he's in heaven. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that God will expand your wealth or your health. No, we've learned this, that every one of us, as we look through the window of eternity, we're all going to die. And the reason for that is because sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And it's a sad thing when you see someone who dies as a direct result of indulging and living a life of sin. But you could live on the clean side of the broad road, an upright citizen, and pride yourself in the good that you do. But always remember this, in your heart, there's nothing of any good as far as God is concerned. All capable of doing good deeds, but the fact of the matter is this, in God's sight we're all sinners. And our sin is a barrier between us and the Holy God. It will keep us out of heaven. But I tell you, if we have Christ, we've got everything. And so here we find this beggar, and you know, he's carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man didn't care for him, did he? No, the dogs had more care for that beggar than the rich man did. The dog came and gave him comfort on his sores. The rich man, he just swept the crumbs off his table. I notice there's another man in heaven. Did you notice who he is? Abraham. He's there. How did he end up in heaven? The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 4, he believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. You see, there's a way to heaven. I think it's amazing. You say, I thought Abraham died many years ago. He did, about 1800 years ago to be precise. But where do we find him? He's in heaven. Interesting to trace the Old Testament characters as they appear in the New Testament. Where do we find Moses? He died on Mount Nebo. The Lord buried him. We find him on the Mount of Transfiguration, alive and well. You see the wonder of it. And you know where Abraham is today? He's still in heaven, thank God. And you know where the rich man is? He's still in hell. You see, your life and mine is just a blip compared to eternity. And that's why I gave out that hymn. I just wonder, have you ever counted the cost of how minuscule your life is compared to the vastness of eternity? And yet, so many people put so much effort and emphasis into accumulating what they will leave behind. Versus James, you brought nothing into the world, and you will certainly carry nothing out. What's it all for? Did you ever ask yourself the question? When you and I, as individuals, leave this world to eternity. No matter what car you drive. I like a nice car, don't get me wrong. But I'll leave it behind. I like a nice house. Comfortable. With much to be thankful for. Be thankful you're not sleeping on the doorstep of McDonald's in Oxford tonight. We've a lot to be thankful for. But remember this. Leave it behind. You see all that money in your bank account that you put so much emphasis on, let me tell you, leave every penny of it behind. The thing is this, have you got Christ? Have you believed God? You say I believe in God. No, I didn't ask you, do you believe in God? Do you believe God? There's a difference. Now, if you believe God, I'm not talking about believing in his existence. I'm talking about what God says about you to be true. If you believe God, you believe that God tells you you're a sinner, and you're a guilty sinner, and you deserve to be in heaven. Do you still believe God? You say you believe God. Do you believe God that his sacrifice of his son upon the cross is enough to save you? Because Jesus says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. Do you believe God that when Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven, that if you put your faith and trust in him in the gospel hall in Bicester this Sunday night, you'll be saved in a moment of time. Because you cannot believe God if you don't believe his word. They're inseparable. Oh, I'm thankful that there's salvation for you tonight. Just the same as there was for Abraham. The only difference was this. Abraham was looking forward to the cross. You and I are looking back to the cross. But there'll be nobody in heaven but for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you not trust him this afternoon? Would you not bow before God if you claim to believe God? Then accept what he says. For Jesus said in John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Oh, that somebody like the hymn writer would say, I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners. This I read. And in my heart I find a need of him to be my Savior. You know, just this week, in a minute or two to just hop into the cathedral yonder in Gloucester. And just inside the door, there's a large statue of a man by the name of Edward Jenner. He's from that area. That man who was credited with discovering vaccines for smallpox. A very interesting story. But what impressed me was just the title of the little board that was fixed to the statue, about 6 or 7 feet high. Do you know what it said on it? It said, the man who saved millions. The man who saved millions. And when you read the detail, it said something like this, that so many millions of people owe their lives to the work that Edward Jenner did. And so it is true. I've never met Edward Jenner. I've never seen him before. But I tell you, every vaccine we take, we owe a lot to the man who did the work on it. But I didn't realize that Edward Jenner was a committed Christian. On reading up, it interested me that he said this, for he didn't get, at the time, an awful lot of credit for what he did, but he said this. He says, it's no surprise to me, really, that so many people fail to thank me for the work that I have done. But he says, what is a surprise is that so many people fail to thank God for what he has done. Have you ever said, I thank thee, Lord, for giving your life for me? And that's it. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Has there been a time when you got on your knees at your bedside? Oh, that you would get down before God tonight. And for the first time, acknowledge what you are in his sight. I'm a guilty sinner. But thank him for giving his son that ever died for you on the cross. And tell him it's enough. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. Oh, that we could shout it across Bicester tonight. As men and women scramble after their wealth and their riches and their religion. Oh, that we could just gather them up in our arms and tell them that God loves them. That it's enough. And not only will Christ save, but he'll satisfy. I love that word saved, you know. It not only tells me of a Christ who satisfies, but it tells me of a man that assures me I'd never be in this place of torment. A window into hell. I can only speak of it for 2 or 3 minutes. But it's a real place. You know, if it was that I was just to tell you tonight, you know, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and you'll be in heaven. But if you don't, and you die, there's just nothing. It would change the message a little bit, wouldn't it? I know that one of the most awful things about hell will be that you will never ever be in heaven and that you'll miss out on Christ. But let us never dampen down the fact that hell is presented to us by the Lord Jesus as a place of torment and suffering. It's not a state of mind. That's what the devil wanted to do with Eve in the beginning. To delude her into what God has said. But the eternal separation from God forever is in a place, the Bible says, designed for the devil and his angels. It's physical. And therefore, this chapter teaches me that not only when you die as a soul, you will exist forever, but one day there will be a time when that soul will be reunited with a body that will for all eternity experience the torment, the fire, and the desire for a drop of water to cool your tongue. You know, when people die in the States and the US on death row, one of the requirements is that there's a window that the execution can be observed. And the reason for that is sometimes the victims are allowed to observe to try and put some sort of closure on what has happened. For the relatives. But one of the other reasons for it is this, that the legal team can stand just in case at the last moment a pardon is offered. But as we stand at this window tonight and look at this poor man, there's no hope. There's no stay. There's no legal team can get him out. Because the judge of all the earth shall do right. And he's here because he's a Christ rejecter. Eternity. Eternity. Where will you spend eternity? He's not repentant. He wants someone to go. Lazarus to go and tell his five brothers that they might not come to this place. He knows that Lazarus will know where he lived. My friend, what if it were you? You can reset the exams. Do your driving test again. There's not much in this life that you can't work out. And that you can have another go. But cross the line. Oh, tonight as we've sung, would you count the cost? If your soul should be lost, then hell if you die as you are. Three windows. A window into eternity. All men, they all must die. A window into heaven, there's two men. Place of company and a place of comfort. There's a place there for you if you trust Christ. But a window into hell where there's one man, a place of torment. For just as Abraham 1800 years later is in heaven and Lazarus is a new arrival, so this man is still there tonight. God have mercy upon you and save you. For his name's sake.
Sing verse of 392. 392, sinner, how thy heart is troubled. God is coming very near. Do not hide thy deep emotion. Do not check that falling tear. Verse 1 in the chorus, and if you're able, we'll stand to sing.
Sinner, how thy heart is troubled. God is coming very near. Do not hide thy deep emotion. Do not check that falling tear. Oh,
you in John chapter 3 and verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 18. Once again, the Lord Jesus is the speaker. John 3 and verse 18. He that believeth on him, that is on Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I would just want to point out three things from the two verses we have read. I want you, first of all, to think with me about what was historically true, because that is what verse 19 is telling us, something that was historically true. And then I want you to think about what is personally true, which is presented in verse 18, and then, of course, just looking at the passage as a whole, what could possibly be true for you tonight. And that is exactly where my dear brother has left us at the close of his stirring message. What was historically true? That light came into the world, and it's actually the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. That was what was historically true when the Lord Jesus came into the world. His own nation rejected him. You remember John saying in chapter 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. He was not the kind of Messiah, not the kind of king, not the kind of savior that they were looking for. So his own nation rejected him. His own town rejected him. Think about the neighbors in Nazareth. He had never harmed or hurt one of them. They had watched him growing up in their midst, the perfect one. And yet the moment that he pointed out to them their sin, they tried to throw him off of the brow of the hill. His nation rejected him. They preferred the darkness to the light. His own town rejected him. His own siblings rejected him. Because John tells us in chapter 7 that his brothers sarcastically tell him to go up to Jerusalem and make a show of himself. And then the reason is given, for neither did his brothers believe in him. So in a more intimate way, they had watched his perfect life amid their squabbling and arguing and times when they would lie to save themselves. They had watched his perfect disposition and life. But they loved the darkness rather than the light. Tragically, that is part and parcel of being a sinner. That we prefer a comfortable lie to truth that disturbs us or upsets us. So think with me then about what is personally true. Once more, the Lord Jesus points out to us that there are just two classes of people in the world. My dear brother has been reminding you again and again that there are just two places in the next world. There are only two kinds of people in this world traveling to those two places. There are many different descriptions given. Here's one of them. There are some who are not condemned, and then there are some who are condemned already. I want you please to understand that if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, that you are actually condemned. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some religious dogma that we pull out and blow the dust off and then everybody goes home as if nothing really related to them. You are actually condemned. This is fact, not fiction. This is truth, not a fable. I'm so thankful that the Bible deals in facts. God presents to us the reality of his truth, and gospel preachers are charged to present to you God's truth. One of your greatest English preachers said that one thing that absolutely cut him to his heart was that when he was a boy, his mother said to him, "If in the day of judgment you stand condemned before God, I will have to say amen to your condemnation. I will have to say amen," his own mother, "to your condemnation."
That is why when he was saved and became a preacher, he called on his audience to write down one of two words. Either write that they were not condemned or that they were condemned already. And that led to one man's conversion as he actually looked at black and white at what he had to write that he was condemned already. Please understand, we're dealing in facts tonight. Ezekiel warned his audience that fiery judgment was coming. Do you know what they said? He's speaking parables. It can't be what he's saying. The passage you heard from, Luke chapter 16, there are many people who will knock on your door and tell you that's not really the reality. That's just a parable. Ezekiel preached about a fiery judgment coming, and they said, he's just speaking parables. We need to find some other meaning to his words. Jeremiah warned the people of the doom of their sins and what would happen to them. And the people said, it's a lovely song. It's a lovely song, what he says. He has a wonderful way of putting things. Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. And somehow, Felix, who initially trembled, got over that initial trouble and could listen to Paul preach without ever trembling again. Please understand. If I get nothing across to you, please understand, this is the truth of God. You are actually condemned. But you are accurately condemned. There are many times in jurisprudence, many times in court cases, at least in my country, where someone who is innocent walks free. Innocent is condemned, and a guilty person walks free. But what we're looking at is an accurate condemnation by God because of our sin. It has to do with our heart. And only someone who is holy and without sin can accurately describe the reality of sin. You can't go to a drunken person and ask him to explain to you what it is like to be drunk. You can learn from him. You can watch him. You can see him stumbling down the road. You can see perhaps his lack of any inhibitions. You can learn a lot about what it's like to be drunk. But you're not going to learn it from him describing it. He's describing it to you. Because he is in the midst of the problem. He is a drunkard. He is caught by this terrible thing. So you see, you can't go to someone who is a sinner and expect that you are going to get a completely accurate description of how terrible sin is. Because that person you're listening to is a sinner. I can't give you. I have no capacity to tell you fully how terrible sin is. The only one who can reveal that to us is God. The one who has no sin. Do you know what he says? The human heart is deceitful above everything. And it is incurably wicked. Do you know what he says? There is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin. Do you know what he says? He says that the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint, but from the sole of the foot to the head, there is not a part of us that has not been affected by sin. That's his verdict. And he's accurate. A 23-year-old woman stood in a courtroom in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania some years ago. She had beaten her 3-year-old son until he was deaf, blind, and crippled. Deaf, blind, and crippled. 3-year-old boy. When the judge sentenced her to some years in prison and refused her any custody of her child, keep her away from the child, her statement to the judge was, I'll use her own words, "You guys are so unfair. You guys are so unfair." By her standards? By what she thought was right and wrong? She didn't think it was an accurate condemnation. But it's not her standards by which she was being judged. It's not your standards by which you and I will be judged. It's not society's standards that will determine right and wrong. You are accurately condemned by the God who is absolutely holy. This has to do with your life. Only someone who is omniscient can accurately detail all the sins in the life of even one sinner, let alone the entire human race. God has the record. That used to make me tremble when I listened to gospel meetings, because I realized that you cannot fool God, and that he actually had the record of every one of my sins, things that no one else knew about me, God knew, and that one day I would have to face that record. And God says to every one of us, be sure, your sin will find you out. Now, I know that we often carry the idea into that verse that our sins will be found out. But it seems to me that there's something more being said there, that no matter where we hide from them, no matter how much we ignore them, no matter what trees of the garden we hide behind, our sin is going to find us out. Our sin is going to drag us before God, who has the record of our entire life, and who has not only actually condemned us, but accurately, rightly condemned us. But of course, the Lord Jesus is telling us something here. In this book, John constantly emphasizes, as I've said, that there are only two classes of people in the world. There are those who have everlasting life. There are those who do not. Do you have everlasting life? There are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who do not. And again, let me point out the emphasis that my dear brother gave to us earlier. This isn't believing about the Lord Jesus. This is the idea of trusting, confidence, believing on the Lord Jesus. There are those who do. There are those who don't. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? There are those who are saved. And there are those who are lost. Are you lost? Or are you saved? There are those who are not condemned, and there are those who are condemned. Only the Lord Jesus adds this terrifically solemn word, condemned already. Not just actually, not merely accurately, but already. So if you die tonight, your future is already resolved, because you are already condemned. There is no future investigative session. God has already looked at the evidence, and he has found us all guilty before him. There are no unseen mitigating circumstances. The condemnation is based on what we have done as sinners, what we have not done that we were supposed to do. It's not based on the actions of somebody else. It's based on our life, our heart, our need as sinners. There's no possible exemption from this sentence being carried out, because this is God, and it is based on a verdict already handed down. The Lord Jesus is telling us, condemned already. Dear girl, you are already condemned. Young man, you are already condemned. Dear older friend in the meeting tonight, as you are hurtling down the broad way to eternity, you are already condemned. Already God has looked at the evidence. Already he has made his announcement. Already he has pronounced his verdict. Already you are awaiting the moment when the sentence will be carried out, because you are condemned already. Now this is why the gospel is called good news. This is why. That you, on the way to that hell we have been reminded about, already condemned as a sinner, that you can have that condemnation lifted, can have your life changed, can have your destiny altered, can in a moment's time move from one part of this verse to the other. From condemned already to not condemned. And I'm not so sure you're ever going to hear any news better than that. That's why it's called the good news. This is what God alone can do. The Bible has a word for this, and so I want to tell you at what could possibly be true for you tonight. The Bible's word for this is justification. It's a big word, but the Apostle Paul put it this way when he said that sinners are justified freely by God's grace. Justified freely by God's grace. First of all, it means nobody, no one, not one, moves from this one part of the verse to the other because she or he deserved it. Justified freely by his grace. No one moves from this part of the verse to this part of the verse because they pay for it. Justified freely by his grace. This is based on the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 points that out so clearly, that the Lord Jesus was delivered up to die because of our transgressions. He was raised again from the dead because of our justification. There's a wonderful picture of this in the Old Testament. I hope it will not be confusing, but there were two birds that had to be killed, and two birds that had to be offered, and one bird was killed, and its blood was sprinkled on the other bird. So one bird dies. Then the priest would take this other bird with blood on its wings and send it up into the sky. And the bird would head heavenward with the marks of death on his body, free. Because that one bird dying is when Paul said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that other bird, heading heavenward with death's marks on him, is raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Justified freely by his grace. In other words, this is something that I have had for a number of years that I never deserved, that I can't lose, that is the greatest thing in the world, and that God is offering to you right now. Right now. To justify you, to declare you righteous in the court, the Supreme Court of Heaven. To declare that God will have no further charges to lay against you ever. All because of Christ's death for sins at Calvary. Christ died for our sins. And this is based on a decree, because it is the idea of being declared righteous by God due to his grace. God is a gracious God. And he is a righteous God. And he could justly have allowed all of us to go to that hell we've been warned about and face the penalty of our sin and stubbornness there. And instead, God has provided a way to deliver you from the guilt of your sins and the condemnation into which they would bring you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I am asking, is there anybody here tonight? You would like to be free from that awful condemnation. You would like to know tonight that you'll never be in that place of torment. You would like to know tonight that you are no longer condemned already. Because you see, this is a definite moment in a person's life. The Bible puts it this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Got that? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How does a person become justified? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He trusts the Lord Jesus. God's undeserved grace has made this wonderful thing possible. Trusting Christ will make this wonderful thing personal. In fact, when you're reading through John's Gospel, you can't help but be thinking on the global scale. You come into John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So you get to that part of the chapter, and your mind is taking in the breadth, the scope, the astounding scope of God's salvation. Whosoever, the whole world, everyone, everybody. And all of a sudden the Lord Jesus says, he that believes on the Son is not condemned. He that does not believe the Son is condemned already. Because this global offer of salvation is being offered to you personally. And you personally, right now, in Hebrew Gospel Hall, you personally will either receive or refuse Christ and the wonderful gift of salvation. Please understand, we're talking about divine deliverance. We're talking about God rescuing you. Not a man, not a church, not you yourself. We're talking about God reaching a sinner the moment that sinner trusts Christ, and God taking that girl, that boy, that man, that woman, and placing that person on the narrow way, assuring that person of a home in heaven, erasing every account, every record of sin against that human soul, and making that person a child of God for heaven. That's what God is offering to you right now. I don't know whether I mentioned this in the 10th meeting, so forgive me if it is a repetition, but I have a friend who heard the gospel for the first time in his life. He was a businessman. I think I did tell you this, but here we go. He was a businessman, and he heard the gospel, and he thought to himself, now let me just get this straight. God is offering to take away my sins and to give me eternal life. What a deal. Who would want to turn down something like that? What a deal. Take away my sins and give me eternal life. What a deal. God is offering to you tonight. He'll take away your sins. He'll give you eternal life. And for the first time in your life, you will be able to look up into the blue sky beyond which there's a heavenly Father and be able to say, thank God, I am not